fasting as it was prescribed for those who were before you, so that you may be God-weary.
رمضان زمان الحسنات
رمضان زمان البركات رمضان زمان الحسنات رمضان زمان البركات رمضان
مجال الصلوات تسمو بالنفس لمولاها
رمضان مجال الصلوات تسمو بالنفس لمولاها
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing supplication number 7, which is Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's supplication during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We are discussing verse number 2, where Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam says that difficulties are submissive to your power, causes are made effective by your subtle existence, the decree transpires through your power, and all the things take place according to your will. We have actually discussed most of the things that have been mentioned in these, or in this beautiful verse, the 4 phrases in detail, and thus we would like to make a conclusion, which is that ultimately you find that it is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will that is at work. But there is a point that is worthy of contemplation, and that is that in the second phrase where we say causes are made effective by your subtle existence, it is as if Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, because this dua is for occasions of distress and painful occasions, occasions of sorrow and afflictions and so on, and because Imam is in the position of seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's assistance, and actually he is teaching us how to seek, it also indirectly teaches us that, you know, because there are causes at work, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has power, the ultimate power. He is the one who allows the causes to cause when they would like to cause. We must also seek the causes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we should go after the causes of our relief. And that is very, very important. It's not that, you know, you are just praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not going after the causes. For example, if a person is in a state of constriction in terms of livelihood, he doesn't have enough sufficient financial help, or for example, he does not have financial provision that would actually support his family. He has an extended family, he has to support all of them, but then even after he works, he doesn't get enough, and therefore he wants more from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through His emissaries, has actually mentioned specific means for sustenance and for provisions. One of the means is to give charity, give sadaqah. Another means is, for example, to do good to other people, to behave well, for example. And there are several other things that have been mentioned in our hadith. There are even some specific supplications which actually we are taught if we would like to get sustenance and provisions. For example, there is one beautiful hadith where Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, after having been wrongly beaten due to no proper excuse, and after having come to that state, the person who did all this evil comes to him and says, "Don't worry, although you are dying, but you have a daughter that you are leaving behind, and we will take care of your daughter." And he said that, "No, I don't need that from you," because of what he heard from the Holy Prophet, that whosoever recites Suratul Waqi'ah, it would suffice him, you know, he would get the provisions from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The most important thing is to believe in such hadith and to apply it practically, that every night a person recites Suratul Waqi'ah and also tries to understand the contents of Suratul Waqi'ah, because he will come to realize that there are secrets hidden that would actually be the causes of him getting a lot of sustenance. For example, Suratul Dhariyat also. Suratul Dhariyat is one surah that if a person recites, he would get provisions from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is a short surah, but it is full of meaning. If a person tries to contemplate on the verses, he will come to realize that there are keys that would open for him the doors of sustenance. For example, one of the keys that has been mentioned there is that, you know, you actually invite people, invite a mu'min brother to your house and serve him. That is also a source of sustenance. You see, if a person really wants that the afflictions to go away and sustenance to come, then this is one of the ways to invite his mu'min brother and serve him in a respectful manner and so on. إِطْعَامُ الطَّعَامُ, for example. إِقْرَاءُ الضَّيْفِ, for example. All these are very, very important instructions. But a person gets this from the surah when he recites. So not only the recitation of the surah has its barakah, but even the contents of the surah is extremely important.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
What is important here for us to mention is that actually when we say that Allah is the one who is the primary cause and He is the one who makes things to be caused and gives the effect to the causes, we also indirectly should understand that we should seek the causes of our relief, the problems that we are entangled in. If we want relief from that, then we should seek the causes, because the causes have their causes. Allah has put the system. And therefore a person should not say that I should not go after the causes of, you know, relief of distress. Dua is sufficient. We must understand that yes, Allah is the primary cause, but He wants you to seek the effects from the causes that He has set. And that is why He says that, for example, He, through His emissaries, that you have to, working to support your family is like doing ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And a person who earns livelihood from the proper means actually gains enlightenment and all that. So what is important is to realize that although Allah is the primary cause, but we should also go after the secondary causes that He has set for us. In short, the conclusion is that everything is in His hands, and He has power of everything, and nothing can transpire except by His will. Inshallah, we'll continue our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Hargiz nagirat to abad aqa kasi jay to ra hargiz makhod از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
یا سجاد.
The Light,
an exhibition in the Belgian province of Wallon-Brabant, has put on display several objects belonging to French Emperor Napoleon Bonaparte. A belt with the word Waterloo written on it, a flintlock pistol, Napoleon's shoe, bathtub, clothes, and several other objects are all displayed in the exhibition. Many of the items are brought from Napoleon's last residence on St. Helena Island. The curators say the exhibition aims to show Napoleon's daily life and the way he lived. Earlier this week, an auction was set up in France offering Napoleon's blood-stained cloth, estimated to be sold for $18,000. May 5th marks the 200th anniversary of Napoleon's death. Over the past few years, people have become more aware of the detrimental effect of littering to the environment. Bolivians have launched a nationwide campaign aimed at protecting the country's scenic spots and waterways from human waste. Hundreds of volunteers were seen cleaning up the Valley of the Souls near La Paz, which is famous for its unusual razor-sharp rock formations. The volunteers, aided by heavy machinery, managed to collect over 15 tons of plastic waste and construction rubble from the rocky canyon. Activist Carola says people needed to speak up more in defense of the nature, which is increasingly coming under threat.
It is incredible how we can find jewels like this painting amid all these piles of rubble and garbage, and we are surprised and ask, what is going on with nature? It is a tourist place where many people come. The value of the souls is very special, and many people have gathered together here to be a voice for nature and to get it the care and respect it deserves.
Last month, the campaign also cleared the highland lake of Uru in western Bolivia, which is said to be full of more plastic than water. Campaigners say they will continue their efforts until no place with garbage is left in the country. People always try to find new ways to connect and support each other at the moment of crisis. A young Indian is one such example who is saving lives by providing free oxygen to coronavirus patients. 32-year-old Shanawaz Sheikh is a resident of India's commercial hub, Mumbai. He launched the campaign during the first wave of the pandemic when his friend's cousin died of COVID-19 on the way to hospital. Now popularly known as Oxygen Man, Shanawaz sold his car last June and used the money to buy oxygen cylinders for those in need. He and his team have now set up a control room to deliver oxygen to patients. They send the cylinder as soon as they receive a call from a COVID patient or a family.
Without oxygen, a patient can't live. They need it very badly, even in the ambulance on the way to hospital. If Shanawaz wasn't helping, patients would likely not even make it to hospitals. They would die on the way.
Shanawaz says his team helped nearly 5,000 people during the first wave of the pandemic last year and is planning to help as many as possible during the second wave. His initiative is earning him much praise on social media, with many calling Shanawaz and his team real heroes during the crisis.
Archaeologists have found a meaning for mysterious new findings in a cave in Mexico. They believe they are part of ancient Maya rituals. Around 1,200 years ago, some people imprinted their hands on the cave walls. The 137 prints are in two colors, black and red. Experts say the black ones represent death, while the red paintings are a reference to war or life. An analysis of their size also shows that the handprints were likely made by children as they entered puberty. The subterranean cavern, called Chichen Itza, is located nearly 10 meters below a tree which Mayans assume sacred. Little hotels for little bees. In Colombia, wooden structures are built for the insects to rest after a hard day. The Oboro Valley Metropolitan Authority has installed the hexagon-shaped rooms for bees of all shapes and sizes. Every day, volunteers clean the bamboo hotel with paintbrushes. Designers say the bee hotels are made to protect some species that are more vulnerable.
These little bees are supremely sensitive to poisons, and since they don't produce honey, no one speaks up for them. So we're coming to the rescue.
Designers say bees are losing their habitat all over the world, so the hotels could be a means of survival. Colombia has registered 550 varieties of bees within its borders. In Britain, a revolutionary idea might change many things in regard to maritime boarding operations, a jet suit. This is what the Royal Marines are testing in a variety of scenarios. Wearing the jet suit, each person can fly freely over the water and land on a moving ship. Its developer company, Gravity Industries, says the suit provides quick access to any part of a target vessel. Previously, British paramedics had tested the unique product for search and rescue operations. The suit can reach a speed of 51 kilometers and a height of over 3,600 meters.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Now, the 200th death anniversary of French Emperor Napoleon Bonaparte has brought a unique opportunity for private collectors to buy his DNA. The auction offers Napoleon's blood-stained cloth, which is estimated to be sold for $18,000. The collection will also include a lock of the French Emperor's hair, a pair of his stockings, a shirt with an embroidered letter N, and other items of clothing.
In my opinion, Napoleon was the first to want to create a Napoleon brand, even when he was alive. He created an image, a symbol, a look, with his hat worn in reverse. It was a very ordinary hat, an ordinary coat, but he was a very good communicator, and he created his image. So generation after generation, we kept this image of Napoleon, his hat, and this contributed to the myth. But it was Napoleon who wanted from the beginning to create an image, a look.
Nearly 360 objects will go under the hammer in the upcoming auction. Many of the items are brought back from Napoleon's last residence on St. Helena Island. Historians say his belongings have sparked the passion of collectors in France and other parts of the world. Several years ago, one of the French emperor's signature Baikon hats was sold to a Korean food industry mogul for more than $2 million. A Belgian chocolate maker has come up with the idea of chocolate bunnies in the shape of vaccine syringes to spread hope during the coronavirus pandemic. Geneviève Trapon makes the chocolate bunnies at her workshop in a village south of Brussels. She has dubbed the chocolate syringes Lache à Aztec. I hope I pronounced that correctly. This is not the first time the Belgian confectioner has been inspired by the pandemic to create art. Last year, she also put white masks on its Easter bunnies to keep the spirit alive amid a worsening pandemic. Trapon says she came up with the idea of syringe-shaped bunnies after the first coronavirus inoculations in her country at the end of 2020.
Why did I decide to create the chocolate vaccine? We are still in a period of COVID-19, and it was the logical continuation of the little masked rabbit from last year. Back then, nobody was talking about vaccines. At the end of that year, we started talking about a vaccine, and I thought the rabbit should be vaccinated. It's a symbol of hope, and that's why I decided to create the vaccine.
Trapon says her works show natural health benefits of chocolate. She believes that the chocolate version, like a real vaccine, has enough positive effects such as anti-depression, nutrients, and magnesium. Many of us have missed air traveling, though, due to the coronavirus pandemic. Now, a South Korean airline has opened a restaurant offering in-flight meals on land. The Jeju Air restaurant resembles being in a flight with mock plane windows and boarding gates. It serves popular onboard meals such as rice and chicken. Customers have hailed the creative idea, saying the experience reminds them of the joy of travel. Having food in the imaginary flight costs around $9 for each person. The temporary diner will run for the next 3 months. Let's go to the Philippines to meet a man having a big, colorful collection of Happy Meal toys. Percival Log has been into collecting toys since he was five. His collection includes around 20,000 toys from fast food restaurant chains like McDonald's and Burger King. Log also holds a Guinness World Record from 2014. The 50-year-old graphic artist says he always takes good care of his beloved toys. He believes each toy has a story inside.
Toy is like a storyteller.
in itself. Like, for example, it gives me a glimpse of that particular period when I got it, my story, what's going on, what are the incidents that are attached in the acquisition of that particular item.
Luke says his family and friends also help him broaden his collection by donating toys. He hopes to display his toy collection for the public to, quote, give people a chance to revisit their childhood memories.
People around the world have been grounded by the coronavirus, with many being forced to work from home. But the Scottish man has made his secluded cliffside a perfect spot against a pandemic-induced change to working habits. Jason Griffin's 34-year-old call center consultant from Glasgow has put remote working technology to the test by moving his office to a dangling shelf off the Irish Sea. His move is seen as an attempt to give rise to the digital nomad, meaning people can use technology to work from wherever connectivity is possible. Griffin says as long as there is a mobile connection and his laptop, he has everything he needs to do his job.
Today we are pushing the technology to its limits because we're going over a cliff face, we're abseiling down to a ledge, and I will be working all day from that ledge and taking and making calls, interacting with internal staff, just showing that remote literally means remote.
Griffins has set up a temporary office on a cliff face to prove that its performance is as good as a busy office. Call centres are one sector where remote working and technology has kept companies connected to customers. But the digital revolution has seen an inclination towards working remotely.
The month of Allah presents Ahkam, Islamic Commandments of Fasting by Hujjatul Islam Khakhdaman.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Hello and welcome to our program. This is Month of Allah. And I'm with you with another episode in which we talk about the ahkam regarding the month of Ramadan, the necessary things and topics that we need to know about this holy month. Previously, I talked about illness and sickness and some of the matters surrounding it. What is the criteria in sickness? We said that sometimes you become sick and this is an excuse for you. You need to take medicines because you are sure that not taking medicines and not taking measures to cure yourself is going to make your health very much worse, or you are afraid that if you don't do so you're going to feel worse. Then we said that this is an excuse for you. And in other positions and conditions, when you are some illnesses might happen that are not substantial, so you can tolerate them, it's all right. This session I'm going to say that when you become sick and it is an acceptable excuse, it means that you have to compensate for it after the month of Ramadan when you feel well again. All right, but sometimes it happens that a person becomes sick and that sickness lasts up to the next year. So up to the next Ramadan, the sickness has not ended. So in this case, there are no qada necessary for that person. Means that person should not fast again because of the days that he has lost in the first Ramadan. The only thing that that person needs to do is to give 750 grams of food, as we talked about before in atonement, to the poor people. Each person... for each fast that we could not have, right? For example, that person has been sick for 5 days in month of Ramadan, right? after the Ramadan, up to the next year, could not fast again because did not feel well again. So only next year that person has to feed 5 poor people. The next thing to say is that up to the noon, so from the morning up to the noon, in the first like half of the period of fasting, a person can break the fast, but not an obligatory fast, which is in month of Ramadan, but after the month of Ramadan, the fast that we have, because we need to make up for the fast that we couldn't have, right? The Sawm al-Qadha, as we talked about before. So if this is not the fast in month of Ramadan, this is another obligatory fast after the Ramadan. From the morning up to the noon, you have time to break your fast. For example, something has happened for you. You cannot fast. You need to go, for example, to a place, a very short travel, or you feel very sick. It's okay. You can break your fast. All right? And the other day, you can start again. But in month of Ramadan, you cannot do that. And if someone has an excuse, for example, is sick, or a woman, for example, the period starts in the middle of the month of Ramadan and cannot fast for those limited days. After month of Ramadan, if that person dies without having the chance to compensate for it, it's all right and there is nothing to compensate. So if you are sick, your sickness lasts up to the next year. You don't need to compensate, you just need to give food. And also, if you don't find time to compensate, there is nothing on you. Thank you so very much and goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
امیرالمومنین علیه السلام وقتی خطبه پیغمبر تموم شد، همین خطبه شعبانیه که آخرین جمعه شعبان پیغمبر اینو گفت.
When Prophet Muhammad finished addressing his Shabaniya sermon, Imam Ali asked him, "O Prophet, what is the best deed during the month of Ramadan?" The Prophet answered, "The best deed in the holy month of Ramadan is to have piety and leave haram or unlawful deeds." Then the Prophet of Islam shed tears. Imam Ali asked Prophet about the reason for his crying. Prophet told Imam Ali, "I see a day when your beard is colored with the blood of your head in the holy month of Ramadan."
امیرالمومنین نپرسید این ماه رمضان یا چند تا ماه رمضان دیگه، چه سالی، کی، کجا، کی، اینا رو نپرسید.
Imam Ali did not ask in which Ramadan I will be martyred or who will martyr me or where I'm going to be martyred. Imam Ali only asked Prophet Muhammad, "Is my religion safe and sound on the day when I'm martyred?" The Prophet's answer was positive. Upon hearing this answer, Imam Ali said, "This is the time that I must thank Allah for His blessings upon me." Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
The Brereton Report, released in late 2020, documents alleged war crimes committed by Australian Special Forces in Afghanistan. An inquiry into war crimes committed there by British Special Forces as well was also concluded just a few months earlier, with many similarities. This is a topic that is often overlooked and underreported, especially given the severity of the crimes. Let's take a closer look at what we learned from these inquiries. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. In 2001, Australia invaded Afghanistan along with the United States and the United Kingdom. 20 years later, these countries are still occupying Afghanistan after promising they would bring peace and stability. Stupendous amounts of money, resources, and manpower have gone towards this occupation, all in the name of nation building. And as it turns out, a lot of these resources have been used to commit horrific acts against the people of Afghanistan. In late 2020, an inquiry into war crimes committed by Australian Special Forces in Afghanistan was finally released. This 465-page report, titled the Brereton Report, was initiated in 2016 and took several years to complete. The report found the 39 Afghan civilians who are alleged to have been unlawfully killed by or involving Australian Defence Force members. None of these alleged crimes took place in the heat of battle, and the victims were non-combatants or no longer combatants. The report is broken down into three parts. However, a lot of it is heavily redacted, not just the names of individuals, but in some cases, entire events are redacted. One of the shocking practices revealed in this report is known as blooding. This practice is another extremely disturbing aspect of these war crimes. Essentially, what would happen is you'd have a platoon commander who would take a new squad member and have them execute a detained prisoner. The prisoner would be unarmed, in cuffs, and posing no threat whatsoever. The term used in this report is also of interest because they referred to this as an unlawful killing. What it really is an execution. It's cold-blooded murder. Calling it an unlawful killing is just a way to water down the horror of what we're discussing here. But you can't do that. What we're talking about here are war crimes. We're talking about murder. There is no way to sugarcoat atrocities like this. Another practice that we're also made aware of is throwdowns. Basically, what this means is that special forces would carry weapons that are not regularly issued by the Australian or British military, and then plant them on a prisoner after executing them. They would throw it down on the ground next to them, a throwdown. This would make it look like the prisoner wasn't executed, but instead killed during a firefight, or because they had supposedly pulled a knife, for example. None of which was true, of course. It's important to note that the Brereton report is not in fact a criminal investigation, but an inquiry conducted by the Inspector General of the Australian Defence Force. This is a role that is separate from the chain of command in the Australian Armed Forces and is appointed by the Secretary of Defence. The Brereton report makes a number of recommendations following the inquiry, some criminal, others promotions, others pardons. However, it's not clear which cases they're referring to because a lot of it has been redacted. Again, another war crime which didn't come from the Brereton report but is still one of the most striking nonetheless is a video that was released by Four Corners. It shows three men from the Australian SAS chasing an Afghan farmer with a German shepherd. They catch up to him and gather around him as he's lying on the ground. At one point, one of the SAS can be heard asking if he should drop the man. There's an inaudible answer, after which we see him execute the Afghan farmer at point-blank range using his machine gun. It's sickening, it's grotesque, and it's a war crime that makes someone feel physically ill just by watching it. The man who was executed in the video was 26 years old. His name was Dad Muhammad. They said later that he was carrying a radio, supposedly, and that this proved that he was an insurgent, and that's why they killed him. This turned out to be a lie. There was no radio recovered. And even if there was, one has to ask the question, how does carrying a radio merit an execution at point-blank range? After the release of the Brereton report, a Chinese official posted a doctored image on Twitter of an Australian soldier with a knife in reference to the war crimes committed by their special forces. What's interesting here isn't so much the image, but the reaction it garnered, particularly from Australian officials. Australia's parliament was outraged by it, and Australia's prime minister issued a statement rebuking the Chinese government, demanding an apology. Apparently, the Australian government is more offended by people exposing and calling out its war crimes than the actual war crimes themselves perpetrated by its own soldiers. David McBride, a former lawyer and major in the Australian Defence Force, leaked evidence of war crimes to the Australian Broadcasting Corporation, ABC. After this happened, ABC's offices were raided by police. And I think it's extremely interesting and worth pointing out here that when supposedly liberal democracies like the United States, Australia, and the UK have embarrassing information about them leaked to the press, all notions of freedom of speech and press freedoms suddenly seem to go out the window. We saw this with the raid on ABC, with the persecution of Julian Assange, and numerous other whistleblowers across the years. After leaking evidence of war crimes committed by Australian Special Forces in Afghanistan to ABC, David McBride faces five charges, including those of theft of Commonwealth property, breaching the Defence Act, and disclosing information without due authorization. This could result in him going to jail for decades. He joins me now to talk more. Thanks for taking the time, David. It's good to have you on.
Thank you, Richard.
So, David, I want to start out with the prosecution that you're up against. You're facing several decades in jail now because you exposed war crimes committed by the SAS in Afghanistan. You detail how you tried going up the chain of command, and they put these roadblocks and obstacles in front of you. Can you maybe elaborate on some of the mechanisms that an institution like the Australian military, perhaps the British and the American military, might put in place to prevent whistleblowers like you from disclosing the truth and exposing wrongdoing?
It was at war crimes that I first noticed a problem. It was more that we didn't tell the truth about anything, about small things as well as big things. That the war looked like it was being run to win domestic elections rather than to actually make a difference in Afghanistan. And I started to get suspicious because when I made complaints, they weren't treated seriously. And in fact, the message that seemed to be coming back to me was, shut up, stop making waves, what's going on is way above your pay grade. And there were some things which looked like cold-blooded murders, but that weren't being investigated, or that were just being whitewashed. And I was like, well, how can that be? How can you not look into something which looks like children are being killed?
The Brereton report, which was concluded in late 2020, says the SAS killed 39 Afghan civilians. That's the official figure. How many of those special forces that committed these murders were prosecuted or held accountable? And do you think that figure of 39 casualties is legitimate? Do you think it's accurate?
There's only one person who ever put on a uniform for Australia who was facing a trial and significant jail time at this stage, and that is me. And I think even the government finds that an uncomfortable fact. The report, as you know, was only finished late in 2020, and it wasn't a conviction of anybody. It was simply a non-criminal report, like an inquiry, which recommended charges, didn't even recommend charges. It recommended the police look at those 39 matters and, if necessary, charge people. And the wheels of justice, even when they're sort of being totally run honestly, take a long time. And it's quite possible we won't even have a trial on this until 2030. In relation to the amount of murders, I don't know that it was that many more, but it's a significant number because it wasn't, a lot of people must have known. And that's why it's truly significant, because you'd say a lot of people must have known, a lot of people must have said nothing. And not only that, what is more worrying than, say, if it had been at 300, was that often we rewarded the perpetrators of the murders. We gave them medals. We made them sort of media superstars. And I think that's the really sickening thing to say. Who gets ahead in our society? You know, the person that does the right thing, or the person who is the most sneaky, the most ruthless, the person that actually thinks our laws are just a joke.
David, are you concerned about Australia's geopolitical standing, its place on the international stage? Because a lot of people seem to see it as doing the bidding of the United States, being in this confrontation with China. Assange is another aspect of that.
It completely is, that it does worry me a lot. We will never move forward as a country until we take a good hard look at what they euphemistically call the strategic relationship. The idea, and that means we just do whatever America wants, and the idea is that they will look after us. If we ever got invaded. But I mean, that's highly questionable. And I would rather stand on our own. They make us buy their equipment. They use us. Obviously, we don't have a very big army, but it has a very potent effect. It means that when they go on these expeditions to Middle Eastern countries, that it doesn't look like they're acting on their own. So having Australian help is powerful for them.
So Donald Trump, he sanctioned the ICC for investigating war crimes in Afghanistan. Israel is now scared that the ICC might investigate them. Do you think that Australia has handled the SES war crimes adequately? And if not, and I think I already know the answer, but if not, do you think that the ICC should be stepping in to prosecute military officials and politicians involved with that?
I believe the ICC, I believe that was the motivation for the Brereton report. That was the real motivation. I spoke to a senior lawyer back in 2014 and I said, what's going on? There's obviously some big cover-up. There's something strange going on. As I said, we're prosecuting people we shouldn't be prosecuting, and we're not prosecuting the famous guys that need it. And he said, we're worried about the ICC. And I didn't understand at the time. I thought, well, the ICC don't have any jurisdiction in Australia unless it's pretty serious. Well, I didn't realise that it was a lot more, it was serious enough for the ICC. They knew it back in 2014. And everything they've done since, because the ICC can't prosecute you if you have carry out prosecutions yourself. I think they think they're being really clever, because imagine it's not clear what carrying out prosecutions means. And so if you're carrying out prosecutions yourself for 50 years, that probably qualifies, you know, and whatever. By the time they're all be retired, and the reason why the ICC scares them, the ICC has a tendency to go for the leadership. And this is how, you know, spineless our people are. They don't really care about the soldiers doing things wrong or whatever, but they worry that they might be in the frame and they might get before the Hague. And so they need to find some scapegoats fast, and they need to draw it out. And I think that was the really cynical motivation about Brereton, was to get, because unlike the US, we're a signature, we're, you know, this is typical Australia, going back to Maurice Payne. We can't sign up to these things quick enough. We sign up to anything and we're like, oh, we're such a good nation, you know, we signed up to the ICC. And I think a lot of the time too, people just want to go on junkets to nice sounding, Rome was where the ICC was put together. But they don't really think about what it means to be a member. And now the Americans have, of course, never signed up to it. And now we're backpedaling really fast. We will be complicit, even though we're a signatory to the ICC, a founding member. And the Americans, Pompeo's absolutely outrageous idea that he was going to put sanctions, that he made the ICC the bad guys, to try to make out that like the ICC were the criminals. Australia, of course, did nothing. And again, this is that creepy thing about, you know, being the beholden to the US. We either need to get out of the ICC or we need to say something about that Pompeo's actions. And they're pretty outrageous. But I think that's the... Unfortunately, you hang around, you know, the bullies long enough and you become like them. And I think the only reason, we even did the inquiries was to keep the ICC off our back. We didn't support the ICC when Pompeo was putting sanctions on them. Oh my God.
Because like you said, these investigations, they literally take years. And you also had the UK inquiry, Operation Northmoor, where they're investigating war crimes in Afghanistan, and of course, no one is found guilty.
I think that's another good example. I'm glad you brought it up. I think that's what we're getting in Australia, and unfortunately, all these people that work in the government, they've seen the same playbook. You know, make a big noise about something for long enough, throw it up money, but then make sure nothing ever happens. It's the sort of thing they do with political investigations, you know. Whereas if you only care about public appearances, that sort of thing makes perfect sense. You know, if you're not actually trying to do the right thing, just trying to win elections, of course double dealing and mixed messages and playing one side off another a bit like the American elections. You know, the partisan politics serves a purpose, and yeah, if public perception and opinion polling are your goals, your ultimate goals, why not just mess with the truth the whole time? You know, a trial is really just a way to look good temporarily. And if you have to have a trial but make sure the person gets acquitted, that's a win-win as far as these very cynical, reputation management people would go. And pretty much everything that the U.S., not just the U.S., but all the Western nations are doing in the middle is a sham.
David McBride, thank you so much for your time. It's great speaking with you.
Thank you so much. Thank you for your great work.
We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
The United Kingdom, which also invaded Afghanistan in 2001, is also embroiled in its own war crimes scandal. Britain's special forces, also named the Special Air Service, the SAS, were found to be committing war crimes going back many, many years. These war crimes involved many of the same things we just looked at, such as blooding or throwdowns, and were also systemically covered up by the entire chain of command. An inquiry was also launched, called Operation Northmore, yet not a single soldier or politician was held accountable. These atrocities were reported on years before when the Sunday Times, in cooperation with the BBC, published internal emails showing that troops in Afghanistan were casually discussing these war crimes among themselves. For example, in late 2010 and early 2011, British Special Forces from D Squadron in the 22nd Special Air Service Regiment conducted several night raids in Helmand Province in Afghanistan. During these nighttime raids, they would regularly execute dozens of unarmed Afghani men, committing the most horrendous of war crimes with complete impunity. On February 16, 2011, the SAS stormed the house of a man named Saifullah Gharibyar. They executed his two brothers, his cousin, and his father. All his family members had been unarmed and were already in custody at this point when they were murdered. Afterwards, the SAS falsified their operational summary or OPSUM reports, claiming that these men had brandished weapons of some sort. They did this for practically every raid, these throwdowns. The report goes on to detail how British commanders became aware early on of a deliberate policy of executing Afghani civilians, particularly men. In one email published by the Sunday Times, a major in the SAS remarks that there were more bodies than weapons. This clearly indicates that either the weapons had gone missing, or the men were never armed to begin with, and these reports were fabricated or falsified. The numbers literally did not add up. In another email, soldiers casually talk about the latest massacre, indicating how common these occurrences were. The UK's Ministry of Defense claims that a, quote, breakdown of communication, unquote, between the Ministry of Defense and lawyers is the reason that no action ended up being taken. Operation Northmore was set up in 2014 to investigate these crimes, and yet here we are in 2021, and not a single person has been found guilty despite all of these killings. How is that possible? It's extraordinary that none of these investigations, whether we're talking about Operation Northmore or the Brereton Report, have resulted in any successful prosecutions or convictions or even criminal proceedings beginning. How is it that Australian, British, and American special forces get away with murder, literally? The end result of this is that these actions not only disgrace the uniforms of these countries, but also blow a giant hole in the mission these countries allegedly came to accomplish. If their original goal was supposedly to bring peace and stability, this is not it. executing unarmed men and getting away with murder, literally is not nation building or bringing peace and stability and security.